All right, well, welcome to the Average Saint podcast, where we help the average saint to live out their extraordinary calling in Jesus Christ. My name's Jason. I'm the pastor here at Fellowship Baptist Church in Edmonton, and today we're going to be looking at the topic of navigating violations against our charter rights as Christians. That's a big one. But unless you've been in a coma over the last 6 weeks, you've noticed that our civil rights have been sidelined. Many people are confused and concerned as fines, even imprisonment, now threaten citizens who violate social distancing measures. From a family getting fined for rollerblading in an empty park, to a church being fined for having a drive-in service, to banning of singing, even in small gatherings, there are events taking place in Canada that seem to parallel living in a police state rather than a democratic and free nation. On top of that, the Alberta government recently passed Bill 10, giving it sweeping powers to create laws without legislative assembly, and this is understandably concerning for many. Now, while it is understandable and legal for the government to limit freedoms in times of national crisis, the question for us citizens of heaven is how do we actually respond when our rights as citizens of Canada are violated? So joining me today is a good friend and brother in Christ, Ben Ferlin. Ben is a lawyer here in Edmonton and a member at FBC, as well as an associate legal counsel with the Christian Legal Fellowship. He is husband to Krista and father to two sons, Ash and Ty. So my brother, thank you for joining us today on The Average Saint.
Good to be here with you.
How are you doing in these strange days?
Excellent. I was scheduled to be working from home anyway, so this wasn't the shock in that way for me that it has been for some people. But Krista's home and Ash is home from school, so we've been spending a lot more time together than we're used to.
Good. So tell us about, now you said you've been scheduled to work from home. You just started a new role. Tell us a little bit about that.
Right. So I've been practicing law for a few years now. I guess this would be my third year. Huh. But I spent the first three years here working in commercial practice, focused on civil litigation, especially creditors' rights. So a lot of my clients were large institutions, banks, large corporations, lending groups, these sorts of things. And most of my attention was on both placing loans and securing them, and then if things didn't work out, then negotiating repayment or settlement, or ultimately litigating and pursuing.
Gotcha.
Now, as of April 1st of this year, I have joined Christian Legal Fellowship as Associate Legal Counsel, and I've been a member of CLF since law school, and it's been the organization was a huge blessing to me long before I started working for them, but our purpose is to minister to and through the legal profession.
That's very good.
Yeah, so we have something of a chaplaincy role for the legal profession across Canada. We've got chapters at every law school and also in every province.
Oh, I didn't realize that.
Yeah, so they're widespread.
That's fantastic. So is it too early to ask how you're enjoying your job?
No, it's in 1 month today. I guess this is the 30th. So yeah, it's one month today. And it's been a delight is how I would describe it. The work is a delight. I'm now deep diving into exclusively constitutional issues and advocacy work, you know, both in terms of looking at the legislative processes before the laws even come into place, but also focusing on some of the cases that are coming up in terms of laws that are already in effect.
Good. This is good. Okay, so with all of that said now, obviously you've been watching closely what's been happening in our country over the last 6 to 8 weeks. What's happening out there? The concern I have personally and the concern that I hear from many is, are our charter rights being legitimately violated? And if so, how so? What's your take on that?
Yeah, well, that actually, legitimately violated is a
am I loading the question?
No, but that's actually a very accurate way to ask the question. Because you know, the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, now that's for those who may not be all that familiar with that, the Canadian Constitution can essentially be divided into two main parts. There's what is now referred to as the Constitution Act 1867. That was our founding document. It was formerly known as the British North America Act.
Uh-huh, yes.
1867.
And I remember that from high school.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and for a long time, that was the Canadian Constitution, but that was a very different sort of Canada in the sense that while that was the sole part of our Constitution, we were operating on the basis of a principle known as parliamentary supremacy.
Interesting.
Parliament was the source of all law, and there was some rights protection built into the common law and the principles underlying democratic federalist country, but what happened in 1982 was we added the Charter, which is also known as Constitution Act 1982.
Mm.
And the big shift that happened there was basically the courts were given the power to judicially review government legislation and decisions, not only for jurisdiction, but to ensure that the rights and freedoms that are guaranteed in the Charter are being respected, that are not being infringed. And that brings me to the legitimate violation piece. So Section 1 of the Charter actually is the accept clause.
They wasted no time writing that in.
Well, it's Section 1 of the Charter makes it clear that the rights and freedoms that are granted in the Charter are guaranteed. They're subject only to those such reasonable limits as are created in law and demonstrably justifiable in a free and democratic society. And I think if you have a copy there, if you want to read that verbatim, that's probably better.
Yeah, no, you hit it right on the head. It says the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms guarantees the rights and freedoms set out in it, subject only to such reasonable limits prescribed by law as can be demonstrably justified in a free and democratic society. So can you unpack that a little bit for like the layman? Because when I read that, I'm like, okay, so it sounds like this can change. There are exceptions.
Right. And I think the overarching principle is that we have a number of rights in the other sections of the Charter. I think the ones that people tend to think of most commonly are in Section 2. So that's where you're going to find freedom of religion and conscience, freedom of thought and expression, freedom of peaceful assembly, and freedom of association.
Yes.
And I should note that freedom of the press is actually expressly included under thought and expression. So those are the rights that we tend to think about. And then as well, Section 7 of the Charter guarantees us life, liberty, and security of the person, not to be confused with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in our American counterpart.
Oh, that's interesting. Security is actually woven in then.
Yeah, security of the person. Yeah, and that is one that I think in certain circumstances is being flagged right now. But basically what Section 1 says is that all of those rights and freedoms are guaranteed. And Section 15, I should add, is another big one.
Mm.
That's your guarantee to equality of treatment and benefit of the law.
Mm.
So another commonly invoked right. Not as commonly as you might think, though. But this idea of Section 1 is that, yes, we have all of those rights. Those are all guaranteed. Those freedoms in Section 2 are considered fundamental freedoms.
Mm.
They're broadly construed. Their freedom of religion, for example, has been interpreted for a very long time now to include not only expression, but teaching and worship and public presence of that religious belief. It's a very broadly construed freedom.
Right.
So what Section 1 says is, however broadly construed those rights are, the government can limit them.
Mm.
And we have to remember, too, that when we're talking about the Charter, when we're talking about the rights that the Charter gives us, it's guaranteeing those rights against government action.
Oh.
Right? When we're talking about discrimination, you know, some of the big cases that we've seen in the American context, for example, the cake baking and these sorts of things, those are private actions. And so that's dealt with under provincial human rights legislation. So when we're talking about the Charter, we're talking specifically about government intervention into the lives of citizens, not so much private intervention.
Got it.
Now, the legitimacy piece in Section 1 can basically be broken down into two or three components. First, they're only allowed to limit our freedoms according to law. So they have to be acting on the basis of law. That could be a statute, though I think the one that comes to mind in most provinces right now will be either emergency acts or right. Health Act. I think Alberta, most of the orders have been coming out under the Health Act or Health Emergencies Act. Mm-hmm. So that's the first requirement. If they're not acting in accordance with law, the limitation cannot be allowed.
Got it.
The infringement is out right there. But if it makes it past that, assuming that the government is acting in accordance with law, then the question will be whether or not it's rationally connected. Is the limitation, let's take a concrete example here, is the limitation, for example, that churches are closed, you know, that we're not allowed to, and it's not specifically churches, remember, it's
right.
gatherings.
Any.
So this is affecting all kinds of people's freedoms, and I think it's pretty easy to establish the infringement that, you know, we're not allowed out, you're not allowed to go here, you're not mm-hmm. allowed to go there, and when you are, you're subject to these requirements. I think those would, in many cases, fairly clearly be infringements on those freedoms. The question is, are those infringements legitimate?
Yeah.
As in, are they, in the words of the Charter, you know, reasonably justified in a free and democratic society?
There you go.
Yeah.
So are we, are our Charter rights being legitimately violated?
And then I guess that's I think the question right now is it depends.
That's a good answer.
Yeah,
I think. It depends.
It's all, and I guess the last part that I should have mentioned there is that, okay, on the one hand, yes, it has to be an act of law or based in law. It has to be rationally, the limitation has to be rationally connected to the purpose of that law. So, for example, you couldn't ban churches if there was a, you know, the purpose of the law was to stop polluting in the river. Well, you couldn't say, well, churches can't gather anymore. You know, that wouldn't be connected, right? That's a sort of a ridiculous example, yeah. But I think you get the point. But the final thing is proportionality, right?
Oh.
And this is the big one that I think, you know, to the extent that people are raising questions, and I think as time goes on, you know, given the level of constraints that we're facing, there are legitimate questions.
Mm.
But proportionality is going to look at, is the government's response in this case limiting our freedom as little as possible
right.
to achieve their objective? And
right.
and they have some room there. This is not a, you know, a science so much as an art.
Right.
You know, and so I think when we think about the restrictions we're facing now, you know, the questions a lot of people are asking is, wow, you know, in light of the economy and all of the other things that are going on, are these limitations on our freedoms justified? Are they proportionate?
Yes. I like how you said that. Is it justified and proportionate? That's a huge word, because the concern that I'm hearing from a lot of folks is, wait a minute, is this overstepping? Is this the government overstepping its authority? Are these parameters, these controls being put into place, are they actually more of a violation than a reasonable course of action? And that's the big concern for a lot of folks.
Well, the legal question there is, you know, we can't actually decide these things in the abstract.
Mm.
And, you know, the courts have commented on that on several occasions, that in order to adjudicate rights questions, you need to have a party in front of you who's asserting a right in a particular context. And then they can look at that and tell you, not for all times and places, but in this case,
got
is
it.
This an infringement? And in this case, is this a reasonably justifiable limit?
So is there an example out there that you would think, that you've seen in your experience, that was a specific case, that was an overstep?
That was an overstep?
Yeah.
Well, I think they happen all the time. If we want to think at some of the big cases, and certainly, you know, right now I'm thinking that there is nothing like what we're seeing right now on this level. But there have been cases, for example, well, actually an Alberta case, a very famous one that went to the Supreme Court of Canada, is the Hutterian Brethren case. And many people have argued, scholars have argued that that case was wrongly decided. But the ultimate outcome, spoiler alert, is that the government action was upheld. So the Supreme Court of Canada decided that it was not an overstep.
Ah.
But to give you a sense of what it was the Alberta government had passed a driver's license regulation that required pictures on driver's licenses. And Hutterites, according to their religious convictions, do not want their pictures taken in accordance with the Second Commandment as they understand it.
Ah.
So conventionally, they had gotten these exemptions because they had trucks for their farms and whatnot. Not being able to drive would be a substantial burden on them.
Right.
And if they were forced to get their pictures, they might not get their driver's license. They might choose, no, okay, we can't do that. So the question was, is that, you know, is it too much for them to ask for that exemption, or is that a reasonable limit on them? And ultimately, the decision was, at the risk of a gross oversimplification, that they didn't need to drive. They could hire other people to drive. They could do other things.
Oh.
And so the exemption was not an overstep. But to compare that with another situation, Trinity Western 2001. Not Trinity Western 2018.
That's a big one.
Yeah, so Trinity Western is a...
I don't have any explosion sound effects.
Yeah. Trinity Western is a Christian, an evangelical Christian university in British Columbia. And big school, they have full degree programs as well as a number of colleges. And in 2001, their ability to have a teacher's college that was sort of self-contained, where teachers could graduate from Trinity Western and be able to go and work in the province, that was called into question on the basis of a community covenant that students and faculty, I believe, were signing and required to sign as part of, as a condition of their employment or their time there as students. And part of it's a long covenant, but one of the requirements in that covenant was a commitment not to engage in sexual activity outside of Christian marriage, which, as we know, is a union between one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others.
Right.
So the question was, could they have this teacher's college, even though they had this quote unquote discriminatory covenant in place? And many people said, well, the teachers could be discriminatory because they're coming out of that environment. They're going into the public school system.
Right.
There's a risk of discrimination. The court ultimately decided that that it was legitimate for them to be granted a teaching certificate, or at least that they couldn't be denied it on the basis of that covenant, because there was, in that case, no evidence of prejudicial conduct by the teachers themselves.
Right.
And so, you know, it's this question of where does the overstep happen? Well, it's got to be decided in context, right? It's in that case, they decided that the government had gone too far. It was actually an administrative decision, you know, whether or not to accredit a teacher's college. But that's a benefit of the law, and they were being denied that benefit on the basis of their religious beliefs.
And okay, this
they
is said
they could not do that. However, in 2018, a very similar question was posed in the context of a law school. Very similar facts, but new court, new members of the panel, and they came down the opposite. They said that no, that was not an overstep, that the law school could be denied accreditation on the basis of that same covenant. So it's interesting to see how even what constitutes a justifiable infringement today may not be justified in the past or in the future. It's not fixed in that way. The court has to look at it in context, according to the perspective that is prevailing at that time and place, and in accordance with precedent, and see what happens. So.
Wow. Okay. So what I'm getting so far, correct me if I'm wrong, depends on the case, highly contextualized. But bottom line, they can be legitimately violated.
Yes.
Okay. So that might help us then. Because the next thing I want to talk about is, as you know, there's a biblical principle many are familiar with, Romans 13, to obey our government, obviously when it's not in contradiction to God's law. I just want to read that for our listeners if they're not familiar with it. So it's Romans chapter 13, and after Paul lays out the glorious gospel, and he starts dealing with the implications of that gospel. one of the interesting implications he gives is in Romans 13, and he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So that sounds pretty clear that Paul is giving a very blanket statement for anybody. He's obviously in Rome at the time, where people were worshiping the emperor. And he says, hey, you got to obey the ruling authorities. And regardless, I mean, you know, there's been so much vitriol on mainstream media, or sorry, not mainstream media, that would be the wrong thing, social media, and criticism of our government, even from Christians. And some of that obviously is legitimate, because I think we should stand for truth. And yet here, Paul's saying, no. You need to pay respect, and you need to pay taxes, and you need to obey. And traditionally, people have looked at this as, well, this is true in all times and all places, with only the exception of being that if the government is telling us to do something that is obviously in contradiction of God's revealed will, then we don't do it. And we see that actually back in Acts, I think it's Acts 2, no, Acts 4, where...
Peter and John called out on the carpet for preaching the gospel.
Right. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so here there's the government, the governmental body telling them to stop doing this. And they're just going to say, well, no, we're going to keep doing it. So we've got those two things in tension. But how do we navigate this tension that we're dealing with right now, when we're seeing, okay, well, there are things that some of us might disagree with. Some of us might think, no, this is an overstep. What advice would you have as a legal Christian man, a man who practices law and yet who also believes the scriptures? I mean, how do we navigate the tension between this?
Yeah, you know, I think many of us are working this out day by day. As I said, you know, this is really without precedent. Certainly since 1982, since the time of the charter, since the time that we had these guaranteed rights and freedoms in the form that we enjoy them now, this is unprecedented. So, you know, we've been for about a month now, most of the country has been locked down to varying degrees, quite significantly though. I mean, we're talking about not being able to work and earn a living for your family, you know, certain healthcare services and whatnot are closed. There are all kinds of serious implications, and I don't think anybody would deny that, you know, there are many consequences to the shutdown that we're all going to have to live with and work through together long after it's over. So, you know, starting there, that this is a very serious situation, no doubt about it. Now, when I think about the rights aspect of it, as I said, you know, I think this will have to be determined in context. You know, I have no doubt that even right now, and I mean, there have been, there was a question in several places now, and certainly in the US, a couple of locations as well, there have been questions about whether or not the government has been justified in particular instances. And I think the drive-in churches were the big...
Well, there's one in Ontario with that,
That's right, yeah. And that's sort of ongoing right now. And it's really... everything is in the air, you know, that nothing is determined yet. But I think what we have to remember is that this is a nation that, as the opening of the charter says, is founded on principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law.
Mm.
And the government is in place by God's sovereign authority. So that includes parliament and the courts and the laws and the constitution. And these things are good. I think that the institution of government is good. That's clear in scripture. We see that. So I think we have to start from a position of good faith when we're looking at these questions. But when it comes to navigating, okay, well, you know, we live in a system of government that confers us rights and freedoms. Mm-hmm. And so these rights and freedoms are guaranteed. And part of that, as I said, is the main part of that is to protect us from government oversteps.
Gotcha.
Now, the problem that we have here is we don't have a clear precedent for this, right? And in fact, because the information is sort of changing by the day or by the week, it may be some time before we'll be able to properly evaluate whether or not any one of the restrictions that are in place or the whole lot of them were justified in a legal sense, whether they were based in law. I think in most cases they are. The Health Acts and the Emergency Acts allow that. Those are laws that are on the books for times such as these.
Mm-hmm.
But also, were they proportionate, right? Were they rationally connected? What was the objective of the government? I think public health is the obvious,
right,
you know, overarching objective, but I think it has to be more specific than that in a lot of cases. And was it balanced in the sense that, you know, not just rationally connected, but were our rights limited as little as possible to achieve that objective of preserving public health and staving off the effects of the virus? And then finally, is it, there are negative effects as a result of all of these things.
Right.
And the government's required to balance
that.
And so that's going to, you know, I don't have an answer as to whether or not our infringements are justified right now, but that analysis will have to be conducted. And I think it's already being conducted in the commentary and sort of the blogosphere. And, you know, people are already making the arguments and speculating. That's certainly true. And in some cases, you know, there may well be some court cases forthcoming at various in various parts of the country.
Hmm.
Not least of all, as you mentioned, a church in Ontario appears
right.
to be bumping heads with the local authorities.
Right.
But I think Romans 13, that principle, which is reiterated by Peter in 1 Peter,
right.
In very similar words.
Yeah.
Very similar words.
Let's hear it.
Chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake
Whoa.
To every human institution.
That's
easy. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people.
Ooh, that's
Live
a good
one. As people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God.
Mm.
Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor.
Oh, that's a heavy one. Just reading it, I feel rebuked.
Yeah, well,
the last word.
You know what's really in there is, and I've spent a lot of time thinking about this lately, is as we're considering, you know, the assertion of our rights, and I think it's important to remember that Paul asserted his right to appeal to Caesar.
Aha.
But why did Paul do that? He did that in furtherance of the gospel, in furtherance of the mission.
Amen.
Paul didn't do that for a selfish reason. He didn't, you know, it wasn't simply a, you know, these are my rights and I'm making a demand. And
I want to have more freedom in the Roman province.
That's right. You know, that's not what we're about. We're not a people, you know, and so I think that has to come into this somewhere, that we have to ask ourselves when we are asserting rights, whether that be the right to believe, to gather, to worship, to help the poor, to do those things. I think we do, not only individually, but collectively in our local churches, I think we have to ask ourselves, what is moving us to assert those rights?
Mm.
Are we doing it to further the gospel? Are we doing it for the good of our neighbors? Or are we sort of, you know, responding in, you know, just in our liberal democratic self that just cringes at the idea of any kind of government command over our life. And I think we have to realize that there is a cultural, we are part of a culture. We are part of a free and democratic society. And that is every bit as cultural as so many other things that come into the church.
We don't even realize it's woven into us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I don't know about you, but I buck. Oh boy, do I buck when I'm told, you know, what do you mean? I can't go and do the sort of daily things that I always do. You know, for anybody who's visited a part of the world where that's the normal, to even imagine that could be the case here is a really uncomfortable thought.
Yeah.
But I think it's important to remember that, you know, we're a people with a mission. We're a people who are not to live for ourselves. And in fact, I think it's so important to read Romans 13 in the context that, you know, the chapters and verses are convenient, but it actually, that specific command comes in the context of a description of the Christian life. Romans 12, right? Be not conformed to the world, right? That we're not to be conformed, but we're to be living as living sacrifices. So that, you know, why are we obeying the government? It's not, you know, to get patted on the back. We're obeying the government to glorify God.
Mm-hmm.
We're doing it for a very specific reason. And I don't know if we can always capture our rights arguments in that sort of call to Christian living. I think we have to be very careful about that, especially because the world is watching, right? People are paying close attention to each other right now, and that includes the church. And if we come across right now as selfish and self-preserving and, you know, demanding, I think that could actually diminish our witness in a way that will outlive this crisis.
Amen. I love what you said. And I think we have to understand that even though our freedoms have been curtailed, that we actually haven't been completely stopped from gathering. I mean, you know, under the current restrictions, we still can gather with groups of under 15, obviously practicing the mitigation strategies and whatnot. So that in itself has actually been allowed by our government. And so it is in a way in line with God's principles to continue to meet together. So we still can do this. And I think that's, we have to thread that needle, so to speak. And it's like, no, we've got both of these things. We can hold the tension between obeying both, I think.
Right. And, you know, that's a good point that you raised there too. And this is one of the things that's coming up is, you know, in limiting our rights and freedoms, one of the things that the government needs to be mindful of is that they're applying the law equally. More specifically, that they are not discriminating against churches or any other group for that matter on the basis of a protected ground, such as religion. And that's important too, because, you know, I think it's one of the interesting things that's come out of this crisis is the government's determination of what is essential and what is not essential. And
That's a big one.
Yeah.
Yeah. Go on.
And you may have noticed that in that list of essential things, churches are not in there.
You know. But wait a minute! I thought the charter said that we recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law.
Well, that's, you know. That is that opening line there is
it's just there for show.
Well, it's, you know, what's interesting is it hasn't been discussed nearly as much as I think it ought to be, and hopefully that'll change in the future. It's still there. It's part of the Constitution. But it's a good point though. I mean, the fact that even leaving aside the preamble, which is where you find that opening line, but even looking at Section 2, those are described as fundamental freedoms. And that wouldn't just be limited to the freedom of religion or the freedom of expression. It's, I think we really, what we're running into right now is two threats, right? There is, on the one hand, there is the threat of the virus itself.
Right.
It's a biological threat. It's a real virus that is, you know, really making people sick.
Right.
And it's really killing some people.
Right.
And so that's a real threat. And, you know, we need to be mindful of it. But the other threat that we also face, because we're a people with an identity, and that's spelled out in the Constitution, I mean, Christians, our identity is in Christ. Christians in this nation have a national identity that is set out in the Constitution that we share with all of our neighbors, and that's as members of a free and democratic society. And so the tightrope that our government's walking right now is to balance the need to preserve life,
mm-hmm.
with the need to preserve life as a free and democratic society.
Right.
So, you know, and that's something that I think everybody's watching very closely. And, you know, a big part of this is a function of time, right? Mm-hmm. That we're about a month into this thing,
mm-hmm.
and everybody feels it. And, you know, we're told that, you know, lives have been saved as a result, and that there's been some positive effects to all of this, and that's great. But I think questions will continue to arise, and I suppose perhaps the discussion becomes more and more important the longer it goes on. Because if, right. for example, if you know, a year from now, the church is still prohibited from gathering and people are still locked in their houses, that becomes a very different conversation.
And we'll need another podcast to talk about that.
That's right, yeah.
I really appreciate what you said, though, as a function of time, because when you're talking about whether or not this is proportionate and balanced, it is really too early to tell. I mean, we're only in this for 6 weeks. That analysis, as you mentioned, needs to be done. What really is the fallout? And I appreciate you said, yeah, there's lives being saved, no doubt. But then what is the cost of these measures? What's the rest of it? I mean, even in the last several weeks, I've spoken with so many people who are already not emotionally and mentally well and now are isolated, which is just sinking them into this dark pit. And even with the hope of Jesus, they're able to navigate, but it's still difficult. But then you've got other folks out there who don't have any hope in Jesus. And we're already starting to see that this is costing people their not just livelihoods, but their lives.
Yeah.
But I do appreciate that we have to be measured and restrained in making any big proclamations of judgment on the course of action, because we just don't have enough information at this particular point.
Right. And I think the other thing, too, is that we, you know, we are a people with a mission. Like, I don't think we want to get so caught up in the distress of the political situation and the, right. you know, and the significance, no doubt it's a weighty situation, but I don't think we want to get so caught up in that we forget that God is sovereign. That
Amen.
This is his plan, that he's working this out. And I don't want to get to the other side of this thing and be kicking myself because I spent so much time murmuring about the state that I didn't take the time to reach out to people. I didn't take the time to serve my neighbors as I could. I didn't take time to encourage brothers and sisters and you know, pray for those divine appointments. Like there are so many things going on right now that I think we have to really be mindful not to get so caught up in one dimension, which is the civil rights dimension. It's an important dimension, but it is not the sole dimension of this situation. And there's a lot else that needs to be reckoned with here. And I think ultimately we want to be found faithful in this crisis.
Amen. I appreciate that. With that in mind, I want to share with you, because I know you love Calvin, and this got dug up here from, where is it? Calvin's Institutes, chapter 20, verse 25, talking about God's sovereignty and his design for government, right? And he says, "For despite the Lord's testimony that the magistrate's office is the highest gift of his beneficence to preserve the safety of men, and despite his appointment of bounds to the magistrates, he still declares at the same time that whoever they may be, they have their authority solely from him. Indeed, he says that those who rule for the public benefit are true patterns and evidences of his beneficence of his, or sorry, this beneficence of his, that they who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by him to punish the wickedness of the people, that all equally have been endowed with that holy majesty with which he's invested lawful power. I shall proceed no farther until I have added that some sure testimonies of this thing. Yet we shall not labor to prove that a wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth." And I thought about that, and there's a lot of folks who I talk to, and I mean, you know my perspective, where, you know, I look at this and I appreciate what you said. You got to hang, hold back yet. We don't have enough data to say whether or not we can fault the government for their actions. But regardless, God has brought Canada and the whole world into this particular time. He's the one who's raised up the leaders who are in power at this particular time. And as those who truly know God, the true authority over all of them, we can trust them even in the midst of this situation, that this in itself, in some way, is serving his divine purpose. Whether that to be bring chastisement upon the nations so that they might have repentance and then life in him, or to bring refining to his church, or to advance the gospel through it all. And I love the perspective that you gave of Paul, where it's like he's appealing to Caesar, not because he wants to be more comfortable as a Roman citizen. He's appealing to Caesar because he wants to go and tell Caesar about Jesus.
Amen. Yes.
That's good news, man. I think that's got to be our attitude in all of this. Like, we got to remember, who are we really serving, and what citizenship is really our primary citizenship?
Well, maybe this is a ripe opportunity for us, I think, as the church. The next time, you know, and I'm speaking to myself here as much as anybody else, the next time that I'm stewing about not being able to, gather and break into a chorus with my brothers and sisters, around Drayson with the guitar or something, that the next time I'm sitting there stewing about that, I need to think to myself, how many times have I grumbled on Sunday morning when I didn't feel like getting up to go to the gathering?
Ooh.
How many times when I was allowed out to roam the streets freely and gather, did I pass up an opportunity to share the gospel with a neighbor?
Yeah.
How well have I stewarded the freedoms that I've enjoyed so freely for so long now?
I'm going to tear my shirt, man.
And that's just it. You know, and I think many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we live a very comfortable existence and we don't even realize, we take for granted so much of what we have. And this is an opportunity, you know, since time is a function and I don't think we have any basis to be screaming and shouting and stomping our feet right now. I think very much prudence and calm is called for, but also reflection. And one of the things I think we can reflect on is, you know, am I leveraging the freedoms that I have for the Lord today? And if or when this thing comes to an end and some sort of normalcy resumes, how can I do better? You know, how can I live more fully on mission when I'm allowed to come and go, when I'm allowed to have people droving into my home and you know, all of those things, right? That it's...
But you raise a very good point, because we conceptualize freedom as a right rather than a stewardship.
Mm-hmm.
And that is massive, because all of a sudden what you just articulated, you know, it was a rebuke to me. We have our freedoms, and we didn't look at it as something that was a God-given gift for the advancement of his kingdom and his purpose and his glory. We looked at it as a comfortable right.
Yeah.
And that's just not the case across the world or in Canada at this particular time. Hopefully in the future, though.
Well, we've been given many talents, right? That's here in the West. We have not only our material wealth as nations, but also those freedoms, right? That the combination of the two, we should be able to leverage those things in a meaningful way.
Amen. Okay, I got one last question for you.
Yeah.
So, what happens when the government breaks its own law?
Yeah.
Should government measures be challenged for unreasonably violating charter freedom? So I know that's maybe not a question we can fully answer at this particular point, but if it's demonstrated that the government breaks its own law, what should we as citizens of heaven do?
Yeah, well, I think this is where we have to come to that place of understanding that we don't live in the Roman Empire. We don't live under a totalitarian dictator.
Mm.
We live in a constitutional democracy with recorded express rights and freedoms, and you know, we're blessed to have institutions in place to do exactly that,
right?
So that we can make our appeal to Caesar, as it were. And I think, again, you know, we need to be prudent about the way that we do that and when we do that and you know, on what issues. Not every hill is a hill to die on, as it were. But when in the wisdom of the church and as circumstances demand, it becomes clear that it's time to challenge a particular government action.
Mm.
And remember, as a matter of law, we really can't say, all we can do is assert the claim. But right. The Constitution gives the courts the power to decide whether or not that claim is valid.
Mm.
And so what we're really doing is, you know, in those situations, we can assert a claim and then we can take advantage of the processes in place with the judiciary to test that claim.
Mm.
And I think that we have to do that humbly, because at the end of the day, it could well come out that we were wrong.
Ooh.
You know, that, you know, you could assert a claim, and if the wisdom of the court is that, well, in this particular case, the limitation on your freedom was justified, or perhaps there wasn't a limitation, you know, we need to look at that. And the way that generally works is that it is, the onus is on the right holder, you or I or the church, to demonstrate that there was an infringement of a right. So in the present case,
got it.
You know, if we say, well, hang on, you know, an essential part of Christian worship is songs of praise, you know? And so if we say, you know, we want to work with the government, we want to work towards public health, but we think that we can safely and reasonably have somebody singing somewhere
right.
in the church and have that live streamed out, we can make that right or that claim, assert that claim, and then we can, I think in this case, prove that, yes, the right to expression and religion has been infringed, and then it becomes the government's onus.
Uh-huh.
It's their turn to show the court that that infringement is justified. And so it's at that point where they'll have to, you know, adduce evidence and argument to the effect that, no, in the circumstances, we limited their rights as much as possible. There was a serious lawful objective at stake, and it was, you know, the means we chose were rationally connected to that.
Mm.
And ultimately there was, you know, the deleterious effects
right.
Were not outweighing the benefits. So, you know, the measure was doing more good than harm in the circumstances. So all we can really do is bring those claims at the appropriate time and test them. And I don't think that is contrary to Romans 13 or, mm-hmm. or anything else. As long as it's done in the right spirit, as long as it's not done selfishly, I think it's, you know, that is our beautiful system is set up that way. Mm-hmm. That's how rights and freedoms are articulated over time, is through assertions and counter-assertions, right? Where those claims are tested in court and arguments and evidence are adduced. And over time, hopefully, the scope of our rights will be clearer to all of us. So I think that's, you know, we have to do that. That's part of the process. The whole country is doing that at various times and ways.
That's very good. So if that would be the case, and I think I've heard what you said here, which I really appreciate, is a humble Christ-centered assertion. If the government's breaking its own law, that can be challenged reasonably. But, you know, if we're sticking our neck out, we need to be willing to get it cut off.
Well, that's part of it too, right? Is being willing to accept the consequences. Like
right.
it's one thing to take a stand, and it's interesting how that's something that seems so often lost from contemporary understandings of civil disobedience. You hear, you know, these really vocal protests, but then, you know, the people are not sort of willing to accept the consequences. And I think we don't enjoy that luxury or that self-indulgence. I think we have to remember that God is with us, God is for us, God has established the authorities that be, and if in his infinite wisdom, you know, he's going to have us serve as some kind of an example, well, glory to God. That's Amen. Not for us to squawk and chirp about. I think we have to really be careful about that and be prepared to accept the consequences, not vindictive spirit or anything like that, but to gracefully accept them and to be loving, you know, the people who are responsible to carry that out, whether that's the police or the judiciary or the elected officials themselves. I think we've got to be very careful about all of that.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Ben, I've really enjoyed our time together today. Thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule and your new job and sharing some solid legal, but at the same time, biblical perspective on our issues with rights here in our country today. and how to leverage them really for the sake of the gospel. That's been encouraging.
Right. I'll just say too, that for people who want to know more about some of the issues that are going on, Christian Legal Fellowship is paying very close attention to the various restrictions and what's going on, and trying to work with policymakers, you know, to in a collaborative spirit, and try to seek the justice of the city, right? And right. Seek the welfare of the
city.
Yeah. And so if people want to know more about that, we have Law Watch posts and blogs and all kinds of different materials. And you can find that at christianlegalfellowship.org.
Gotcha.
All of that stuff is online. It's free. And anybody who's interested can have a look.
Wonderful. Good. Thanks, brother.
Thank you.
All right. As always on our podcast, we spend some time answering questions that we've received from our listeners. And last week we received this question: what's a fair solution when folks in your life group are not making an effort to cultivate genuine connection and accountability? Instead, their energy and time is focused on community elsewhere. It's an excellent question. It's a problem that I have navigated, or I shouldn't say problem. It's a challenge that I've navigated through as well. And talked this over with Tim Nisley, our life group coordinator, and both he and I have come up with four things for you. So here's the first thing. You need to take people where they're at. Not everybody is ready for that kind of level of commitment to a life group. Not everybody actually even understands the need for it. So there's a lack of readiness there. And we have to be gracious and just accept people where they're at. This is exactly what Jesus does with us. He loves us and accepts us when we're still significantly busted and belligerent. But then he graciously moves us into increasing levels of faith and faithfulness. So that's the first thing you want to do, is have a gracious approach. The second thing should be expectations should be held with an open hand, and they should be realistic. We've got to remember that life groups don't aim at community as an end in itself. Community comes when we seek to engage in the mission and the life that Christ calls us to together. But when we're ministering together is really where community actually grows. And life groups are to be groups of saints, small groups of saints that seek to advance the gospel in their neighborhoods and networks together. That's the expectation. And that's got to be made clear to everybody who comes in to the life group and who's added to the life group. But there are a variety of factors that can legitimately limit people's participation, responsibilities in the work or home, health, mental and physical limitations. So we've got to manage our expectations based on people's varied circumstances and where they find themselves. So that's the second thing. Manage the expectations there. Keep them with an open hand, and don't aim at community. Aim at mission. And if you aim at mission together, well, then community actually comes along with it. Third, desiring a rich Christian community is a great thing, but again, don't force it. Relationships obviously take time and commitment. And our commitment to Christ should and inevitably or eventually work itself out in our commitment to one another, which leads us to our last point, and that is the big issue of commitment, which I think this question really surrounds or orbits around. We should be asking our life group members and participants to commit, at least if they're brand new, to a 3-month commitment for new members. It's just a good practice because it allows people to get to know the group dynamics, the kind of mission that you're involved with, whether it's to your neighborhood or network, the practices of the group, and obviously the people in there, and then to see how they can actually can contribute. And if the time and the place and the group doesn't jive, if it doesn't, it's not something that they can really contribute to or commit to for whatever reason, well, then at least they've got a definitive end point to shake hands and say, well, we'll go and engage differently. But in regards to commitment, if commitment is waning for long-time members, well, that's when we as brothers and sisters in Christ need to have an honest and gracious conversation to find out what has actually happened. What was the reason for commitment to wane? Do they need help? Is there some sin issue at play? Is there something that needs to be reconciled? And if they are willing to continue, how best can you work together to advance the gospel? So those are the four things I'd encourage you to think about if you find that some of your life group members are not making an effort to cultivate that genuine connection and accountability. All right. Well, if you've got any other questions for us, feel free to email us at questions@fellowshipedmonton.com. You can follow us on Instagram at Fellowship Edmonton or on Facebook at Fellowship Edmonton. Until next time, this is The Average Saint signing off.